judge not.
Judge not. I've heard people say that this is now the best-known verse in the United States or on college campuses or something like that. I did a little research, and I couldn't find anything to support that. So please don't go quoting me. But on the other hand, it certainly does have a ring of truth to it, doesn't it? 15 years ago, I remember seeing at my old college a guy from InterVarsity try to answer people's questions. He was there basically just speed evangelizing on the campus. But he was articulate and humble and doing a fine job holding forth, taking questions from the students and giving good and thoughtful, even provocative responses. But whenever he would get his turn to speak, there was this little chorus of little miscreants, little hecklers. And whenever he made virtually any claims to right or wrong, made any comment of sins or anything like that, he was heckled down by these young miscreants in the words of Jesus. Judge not! Hey, judge not! That guy's a hypocrite. Here he is, a Christian, and what's he doing? He's here judging other people. Sir, judge not! What does this mean, judge not? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "It is of vital importance that we should know exactly what this means. Never, perhaps, was a correct interpretation of this injunction more important than at this present time. Different periods of history in the church need different emphases, and if I were asked what is in particular the need of today, I should say that it is a consideration of this particular statement, judge not." Now, of course, if you know Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, virtually every sermon was the most important thing the church needed to be here today. And perhaps that's how it should be. The man has so given himself to his study that truth just loomed so large above all others. So, taking that with a bit of a grain of salt, nevertheless, he has something going. We need to know this. We need to figure this out. The church is in a very difficult time, and even in a very difficult position, as we were talking about at our lunch on Tuesday. If people in the church live immoral lives, if the people in the church are just like the people in the world, or worse, people will say, well, that church is full of hypocrites. Okay? But of course, if the church casts them out, we're in even worse shape. Because then they'll say, oh, that church is so judgmental. And that is the cardinal sin. What do we do about sin in the church, or should we do anything? That is a very important question for today. If you've been watching the news, you'll know that large churches are breaking up now on this very issue. The mainline Presbyterian Church has struggled, or maybe I should say, has not struggled, over this for years. The Episcopal Church is breaking up over appointments of bishops and reforming of homosexual so-called marriages and so forth. Well, what do you do? What do you do when things like this happen? What do you do when there's open, scandalous, unrepentant sin in the church? Do you put somebody out of the fellowship? Do you leave him in the church? Do you make him a bishop? What do you do? A lot of people today are saying, or at least doing, nothing. And in all honesty, they have many arguments which do sound pretty good. Let me try to persuade you. They go something like this. You remember that woman caught in adultery, right? Yes. People that know virtually nothing of the Bible know about the woman caught in adultery. And there were all of her accusers standing around. And what did Jesus say? Well, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone at her, right? What right do you people have, Mr. and Mrs. Glass House dwellers here? What right do you have to cast stones? Judge not, lest you be judged. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Isn't that what the Bible says? Aren't we all sinners? And didn't Jesus come to save sinners? Isn't that what the church is? A bunch of sinners. saved by grace. And isn't it hypocritical for us to say that certain sinners can't join the church? Isn't that just an exercise in pride that we could stand up like Pharisees and say, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers? Aren't we just being self-righteous like that? And aren't we saved by grace apart from works? Isn't that the gospel? The Corinthians were proud of the gospel. They were proud that they had such a man in their church. They boasted of it. We're really reaching we're reaching the people. You know? Look how many people we got coming in here. We're boasting. What a great Savior. What a great ministry. Here's the chief evidence of the effect of our ministry. Here's the effect of the truth of the gospel. In our church, we've even got that adulterer. What a great God. We have incest, adultery, and salvation. What a great gospel. We're reaching Corinth. Salvation is clearly by grace, through faith, apart from works. We are proud to have such a man among us. That's something of the argument they were using anyway. Now, what's wrong with that, brothers and sisters? What's wrong with all that I've been saying? Why should a bunch of sinners judge other sinners and tell them to leave the church? I mean, isn't the church supposed to be a hospital for the sick, you know? Yes, yes, yes. But there are at least three reasons here why such a person as this simply can't remain in the church. Let's start with this. Number one, the salvation of disobedient people depends upon the church's faithful discipline. The salvation of disobedient people depends on the church's faithful discipline. Did you notice how Paul said that? As one of the primary aims of discipline or even excommunication in the church is to try to claim or reclaim a person for Christ. Verse 4, in the name of Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, that is, put him out of Christ's dominion and out into Satan's dominion. For what purpose? For the destruction of the flesh, or his sinful nature, some of you have, I think, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There is a man clearly in Satan's power, but because he is in the church, he has deceived himself, perhaps others, into thinking that Jesus is his Lord, not Satan. The aim of putting the man publicly into Satan's jurisdiction is to reclaim that person for Christ. He needs to be undeceived. He can't be allowed to claim to be a follower of Jesus while he's living like a follower of the devil. If he's going to be saved, he's got to first understand that he's lost. That's fairly basic. And the goal of church discipline is that the man might know he's lost, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, by the shame of this, by the punishment involved, that his sinful nature or flesh would be destroyed, that he should be, sobered by this. Remember when Dr. Mark Ross was here last year and he was talking to us about Matthew, and I asked him in particular about the passage in Matthew chapter 18 where there's this procedure of church discipline where it's a matter of a private offense that you just go to your brother and you try and win him. You remember, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear, take with you one or two more. And then if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. But that sounds very harsh to some ears, even unloving, uncaring about such a man. But as Mark Ross pointed out, such people that think this would be unloving or uncaring forget why Jesus said to do that. the verse right before I started reading. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So if your brother sins against you, go to him. It's for his salvation. If you can't hear one, take two or three. If you can't hear two or three, take the church. Whatever else people say about excommunication and discipline, it is clearly done out of the love and compassion for the offender. The purpose of such a radical medical procedure is to take those with deadly sins and restore them to spiritual health. It doesn't always cure the patient, I grant you. But that's not the fault of the medicine, which is itself good and the appointed remedy. And people who oppose church discipline, though they say, oh, that's unloving, uncaring, they're more concerned about their own comfort than the salvation of others all too frequently. That's the first reason in this passage. The salvation of disobedient people depends on the church's faithful discipline. There's another reason here. It's not just about that person. The spiritual life of the church depends on the church's faithful discipline. The spiritual life of the church depends on the church's faithful discipline. Verse 6, he warns, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Oh, that sin is like yeast. That hypocrisy just spreads to the whole body. It just leads people into temptation. And after a while, you don't just have one scandal. You got a church full of scandal. You got scandal everywhere. You've got to purge out the old leaven, Paul says, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, as Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And he's making reference to at the time of the feast, at the Passover, the Jews had to go and make a thorough search of their homes to find and remove all the traces of leaven or yeast. And that had a lesson, you see. A lesson for us, that the church had to remove the people who would destroy it from the inside. And here in verse 13, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 17:7. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Verse 13. Now in Deuteronomy, how is that person put away? Yeah, you put to death, exactly. Yeah. But Paul says the law still applies. In fact, he artlessly, very often, just makes application to the law. Clearly, it applies differently in the jurisdiction of the church, but it applies. God had taught his people long before this second reason for faithful discipline. The fact is, even if men are never reclaimed, it still must be done for the sake of the whole body. Deuteronomy 17 continues, by the way. The man who acts presumptuously, okay, a high-handed sinner, the man who acts presumptuously and who will not heed the priest, see the connection? Who will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And, listen to this, all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. All the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously, not like that man did. One presumptuous man, will lead to a whole church of presumptuous people. The one who's put out will lead to a whole church of people that hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously, says the Lord. Thus shall you put away the evil from Israel. Now, if we were just counting verses, the main reason for church discipline, at least that which is most frequently mentioned, is not for the sake of the one who sinned. I mean, in the Deuteronomy 17 case, he's dead. May have helped him repent at the end, but clearly the main point in Deuteronomy 17 wasn't him. Just counting verses, the main reason for church discipline is not the one who sinned, it's for the rest of the church. It's for them that you do it. Even the Roman philosopher Seneca, pagan, knew nothing of grace. He writes, quote, "He who excuses present evils transmits them to posterity." Okay? Even unbelievers get it. He who excuses present evils transmits them to posterity. In other words, if you want to damage the spiritual life of this congregation for generations, if we wanted to ensure that you children of the congregation grow up with little zeal for a godly life, if we want to teach you there's really no difference between Christians and non-Christians, we could do no better for you than to allow sinful, ungodly, presumptuous people to remain members in good standing and to participate fully in the life of the congregation. And we would be telling every member of this congregation in a way far more effective than words that it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. We would be teaching that people, the unrighteous, will surely inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous drunkards and revilers and extortioners will surely inherit the kingdom of God. That would be the message we preach. And that's a message that every sinful heart is all too ready to hear. And you can be sure that this practice preaches far more clearly, far more loudly than any sermon to the contrary. People can preach against sin, and yet if presumptuous sinners go on with nothing stopping, the result is clear. One man writes this: countless multitudes have taken that sad way to hell that leads right down the aisle of a Christian church and right past a Christian pulpit. And why? Because in many cases they were allowed to believe that they could be Christians and have God's salvation, even though they lived in and for the world. Church discipline has for its object, he writes, the absolutely necessary one object of putting into every Christian's bones the conviction that without holiness, no one can see the Lord. So why must church discipline be carried out faithfully? Well, first, the salvation of those disobedient people depend on it. Second, the spiritual life of the whole church depends on it. Third, the glory and honor of Christ depends on the church's faithful discipline. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such is not even named among the Gentiles. Scandalous. Even pagans either don't do it or don't talk about it, depending on your translation. But there it is in the church. It's too awful even for pagans. And later, when he takes up the matter of lawsuits in chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous? Verse 6, a brother goes to law against brother before unbelievers. Scandal. Shame. In the name of Christ, before them. As it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And haven't we seen that, people? I mean, haven't we seen that famous preachers caught on TV, famous preachers on TV caught with prostitutes or messy divorces or embezzling? And then we get these people with every detail of what the preacher did. It certainly brings shame on Christ. And how do I know this? Well, we've had this discussion recently with some of us about people that won't believe in Christ because of his followers. Because people think that Christ is like his followers. People think that there's therefore nothing to Christianity when they see their followers behave like that. There's nothing to Christ. When Christians live in open defiance of Christ's commands, they preach to the world that Christ makes no difference in a man or woman's life, that Christ cannot transform the heart of wicked people, that trusting in Jesus will not make a person new, that his grace, his teaching, and supremely his Spirit leave no mark. Do you remember why the Lord himself disciplines David severely? Even though he says, I've taken away your sin, your sin's forgiven, but your son's going to have to die. Remember why? Because the Lord said, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Your son's going to surely die. The Lord is zealous for his own name. Calvin institutes, since the church itself is the body of Christ, it cannot be corrupted without some disgrace falling upon its head. The duty required, therefore, by the church is plain. The church is required to judge, to pass judgment, and remove such from the church. Let me say it again. The church is required to judge. Verse 3. I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Verse 12. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. He says in the church, you've got to judge this man and therefore thereby put away from yourselves the evil person. It's possible he won't hear the church. Even after he's cast out, he may just go down the street, Marcion's congregation, man who believes in grace, and he may continue calling himself a Christian. What does the church have to do then? There's a step even beyond that's here in this passage. I call it the last resort. Paul says in verse 9, don't even keep company with him. Verse 11, don't even eat with such a person. Such a person who persists and naming himself a brother who is immoral and covetous or whatnot. Such a person who still persists in naming himself a brother and behaving in this way, don't even eat with him. You've got to make it clear to everybody that no matter what that person says, he has absolutely nothing in the Church of Christ. That person may be deceived, but the rest of the world may not be deceived. And so you see now the fourth reason. We've talked about the man, talked about the church. We've talked about the honor of Christ. Now we talk about the salvation of the world. The world must not be deceived. There must be a public, united testimony by the church that this man is a hypocrite. And that's why all sentences of excommunication are done, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. In other words, a very public judgment that the whole church can understand that this man is not a Christian. John writes about false Christian teachers likewise, quote, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Don't even greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. 2 John 10. Jesus says, look, if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. A Gentile and a tax collector. Children, did the Jews ever go into the house of Gentiles and eat with them? Never. Never, never, never. Peter was in trouble and they heard that he'd done this to Cornelius and he had to explain himself. Okay? You don't go into the house of a heathen. You certainly have no fellowship with a traitor against Israel like a tax collector. No fellowship. Christians must not have no fellowship with people who claim to be believers, but who are living scandalous lives. Okay? Doesn't happen very often, but try to talk people into, when they're being excommunicated, it's only happened once here, but try to talk people into, you need to give up the name brother, okay? You need to give up the name Christian, okay? We'll be glad to treat you like a pagan, okay? We'll be glad to treat you like one of these people that Paul says, look, I wrote you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet not the people of this world, okay? You need to become like the people of the world that we can have ordinary intercourse with. But if you are named a brother, verse 11, and you are still in this way, we have to make it perfectly obvious to the world that you are lying. Serious. And you say, well, okay, practically speaking, what do I do if the man's my coworker or my boss or my parents or my spouse? Well, you have to get creative, I think. But the point is, no matter what that person claims, the truth has got to be preached even louder by the church. That is not a Christian. Paul wants to make it very clear that such does not apply to the ordinary sinful people in this world. It doesn't even apply to those who leave the church and don't call themselves Christians anymore. Certainly not in my judgment, in the mainline judgment. People that are relinquishing their Christian testimony, they're relinquishing their Christian name, they get treated like anybody else. Paul isn't talking about a person who says, look, I'm not a Christian anymore. He's talking about people that are named a brother, claiming to be Christians, and living such lives. We're talking about something terrible here, and I'm sad to even have to preach it. This is the worst case scenario. What do you do when the church won't judge? It's a widespread problem. Paul gives the remedy. Have care for that man. Care something for the church. Care about the name of Christ. Will you care about the salvation of the world? Barna's research continues to show that the lives of professed Christians are now virtually no different on average from the lives of the devil's people. And could there be any correlation with the fact that the church in the 20th century largely abandoned discipline? Many so-called churches have abandoned membership altogether. Just give up the whole concept of in and out. I say so-called churches because it's hard to see how something could be called a church without even having the keys of the kingdom binding and loosing. Remember how Jesus introduced the church to us in chapter 16. And then went on to describe it in its life in chapter 18. In both passages, its very inception and our Lord's first injunctions, it describes in both passages keys the keys of the kingdom, binding, loosing. It's a terrible question to ask, but it had to be asked at the time of the Reformation for various reasons. What's the minimum you need to be called a church? What's the minimum? We want to recognize every true church. What do we need at minimum for having that? And lots of debate. Christians of virtually all stripes ended up agreeing. Several of confessions reflect that a church at minimum has to have three things. The Word. The preaching and teaching of the Word. Second, sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. You have the Word without the sacrament, you got a Bible study. It's not a church. You need the Word, the sacraments, and the third mark, the keys of the kingdom. Discipline. Membership. Some difference between the church and the world. These are sometimes called the three marks of the church. But many so-called churches are missing the mark. Al Mohler, in a recent book called The Compromised Church, has a chapter called Church Discipline, The Missing Mark. If there's no keys, there's no ecclesia. In conclusion, this is a dreadful subject. This is worst case scenario. It's far more dreadful, I tell you, in practice than even in preaching. Can you imagine how painful it is for one sinner to go and to talk to another sinner about his sin? For one sinner then to sit in judgment and to work week after week and month after month and finally have to take this action. That's the job assigned to your elders, people, which job they have faithfully done, by the way, both for your sake and for Christ's sake. Not everything is a public matter, thankfully, but it doesn't mean that we're not busy. We've seen some real fruit, and we have seen some disappointments. It has, in any case, always promoted the honor of Christ and the holiness of the congregation, and often the holiness of the individual. At a church of a friend of mine, they had to put somebody out of the church once. And they tried everything, right? Tried pleading, teaching, writing, letters, counseling. No response. Finally, the elders had to go to that man's house and to tell him that they were going to remove the man's name from the roll. It's a painful thing. We're going to remove you from the roll. That didn't care. One of the elders started to cry. And he wasn't like that. He wasn't an emotional man. This man in particular was having an affair and leaving his wife. And they'd come to remove him from the church, and the man didn't even care. And that elder started to cry. And that was the thing that reached this man. And he was reclaimed. And the man in Corinth, as we read in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2, was reclaimed. This is a dreadful subject, but not without hope. It gives hope that when people see the sincerity of our love, the earnestness of our pleading, and the sadness of our parting, that even their hearts will break, and the deceitfulness of sin will lose its grip. The church is not a perfect community, but she is the Lord's. She is His body. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ our Passover indeed was sacrificed for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we We have dealt with difficult things tonight. We have a spiritual warfare that claims real casualties. We find in ourselves an insufficiency. Who is sufficient for these things? Who are we? Our Father, we pray that you would give us faithfulness in this area. That this study for us would be only a refresher and not a condemnation. Our Father, we pray that you would keep our church faithful, our people holy, for your own name's sake. That you would bless your elders with determination, wisdom, counsel, and love. And we pray that through these difficult things that the world may see and believe, that they might come in here and find not a church full of hypocrites, neither a church full of judgmental people. The church of sincere people who know their God, who live therefore trembling in fear. In Christ's name, amen.